But welcome you along to the Sunday morning service. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord. We do give a special welcome to someone that we know quite well by now in the church here. We've got David McCaig through from Peterhead. It's a pulpit exchange today. Robbie's through in Peterhead taking the service there this morning. So we're delighted to have our brother David back with us again here. And we trust you'll be blessed as you minister and share with us this morning. Just before I hand over to David, I've got just a few announcements. Don't forget we're a midweek prayer meeting, 8 o'clock on Wednesday online. It'd be nice to, it's been nice to see a number of you attend online regularly each week, so you're most welcome to join us 8 o'clock on Wednesday evening for a time of, for a half hour time of prayer. I see out in the vestibule there are still a list there if you're interested in adding your name to serve at communion or to go on door duty. So go and have a look at the list, and if you feel you're able to help out in this way, go and add your name to the list. And one last announcement, just a reminder. Norman's asked me to remind everybody that the family picnic will be on Saturday the 2nd of July. Saturday the 2nd of July, and very soon, keep watch for this, very soon there will be another list out in the vestibule, so be prepared to add your name to the list there if you're interested. That's Saturday, 2nd of July, the church family picnic. Well, these are all the announcements that I need to make, so without any further ado, we'll hand over now to David. Thank you.
Thank you, Andrew. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you together to worship the Lord this morning. I bring the blessings and best wishes from the church family at Peterhead Baptist Church, and it's a great opportunity just to spend some time with you and to bring the Lord's word to you. Obviously, following on from those intimations, be very careful what list you put your name on next door. Otherwise, you might be thinking of going to a family picnic and end up serving on the communion table. But service and fellowship are wonderful things and wonderful parts of the church. So I would encourage you to put your names on both lists and bless your brothers and sisters as a consequence. But we are here this morning to worship the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We read in the book of Colossians these words: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." We serve and we praise a wonderful God. And we're going to do that beginning our service in song today. We're going to stand if we're able, and we're going to sing "To God Be the Glory." Let's praise and worship him together.
Thank you.
Let's continue in our worship in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning to bring you praise, to honor you, and to worship you. We come to express our delight and our thanksgiving for the relationship that you have invited us into, for the relationship that you have made possible. For humanity had this relationship in the first days of the world that you created, but we rejected it. Instead, we sought our own authority. We sought our own wisdom. We sought the tools to make our own decision and to go our own way. We sought to be like you. We wanted the attributes of God for ourselves, but we did not care about mimicking your character. We did not care about the righteousness and holiness that make you perfect and sinless and pure. And as a result, as a consequence of our rebellion, we welcomed sin into the world, sin that spoiled our relationship, sin that drove a wedge between us and you, sin that we are covered with, and sin that you cannot stand to be close to. But we thank you that you were not content to create each one of us and then abandon us to the sin that keeps us apart from you. We thank you that you planned to pay its price, because we cannot pay its price on our own. And Lord, even though the price was so monumentally huge, even though it would take what was of most value to you, you would not withhold it. You would not withhold even your own Son, so that we, through faith in him, could have our sin cancelled and come back into relationship with you once more. Lord, when we look at ourselves and when we consider how unworthy we are of this gift, and when we evaluate the ongoing sins and transgressions in our lives even now, we thank you for your enduring patience. And we thank you that the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, was big enough and full enough and powerful enough to pay for all of our sin completely. Lord God, you are amazing. You are without equal in wisdom and in grace and in mercy and in love. You are worthy of all honor and praise. And so we bring our honor and praise to you this morning. Hear our prayer, for we offer it in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Amen. Boys and girls, I have on my list here, it's time for the kids' hymn, but just before we go to the kids' hymn, I thought of something I wanted to share with you this morning. Hands up who likes football. Hands up who supports Scotland. It's not been a very good week for Scotland fans, has it, or a week and a half. I was offered a ticket, can you believe, to the Scotland versus Ukraine game just over a week ago, and I thought, should I do it? Should I go? And I hummed and I hawed, and I thought, you know, I'll miss the prayer meeting, I've got loads of work I need to do, but I could go and see Scotland do something amazing and be one step closer to the World Cup. And I thought about it a lot, and then I decided actually I wouldn't go because I had too many things on. And when I saw the result, I thought, what a wise decision I had made, because we lost. And I would have spent all that money traveling, and I would have wasted all that time that I could have been doing useful, important things. And instead, I just did some work, and I felt like I'd made a wise decision. But there's a difference, isn't there, between being clever and being wise? And that was something that got me thinking about. We can often think that the person who knows the most facts is the cleverest person we know. Who's the cleverest person you know? Your grandpa's the most, and he knows the most facts, and he knows all sorts of things that he's probably taught you over the years. But wisdom is slightly different. Wisdom is knowing how to put the things that we learn into practice. Someone once told me the difference between being clever and being wise could be seen in a tomato, because clever people know that a tomato is a fruit, but wise people know not to put it in a fruit salad. So it's knowing what to do with the information that we have. At Peterhead Baptist Church, we're going through the letter of James, which is a book of the Bible, and one of the Jesus' apostles writes this letter to Christians and explains to them that they have to be wise, they have to pursue wisdom, they have to learn all the things that Jesus has taught them, but they then have to be careful to put that into practice. So when you go to Sunday school and you learn lots of things about Jesus, things that are wonderful and things that are really inspiring, remember that you have to put those things into practice. So when Jesus shows us how to love people, we have to love people too. When Jesus shows us how to be kind, then we be kind. When he shows us how to be devoted to God, we have to be devoted to God. And that's how we become wise as Christians. And you know, it doesn't really matter when it comes to exam times how well you do. Well, you want to work as hard as you can and do as well as you can. But the be-all and end-all isn't how much we know. It's not the intelligence or the cleverness or how smart we are. It's how wise we are with what God has told us through his word, and through his son, and through his Holy Spirit. So if you could be remembering that this week and going forward, that would be wonderful. Let's all learn to be wise children of God. And we're going to have a kids' hymn, and I'm assuming the words and stuff are going to come up on this. So let's all stand together and we'll sing the kids' hymn together.
Thanks for watching Life Tree Kids.
Upon his word, and whatever comes our way, we are strong and we are brave. His truth will be our guide through the day, and the darkest night our God will give us strength. We are strong and we are brave, and we will stand together, stand forever. We will stand strong, standing up for God each day. We will stand strong. Hey! Hey! Alright, here we go again. We will trust in God alone. We will stand upon his word, and whatever comes our way, we are strong. This truth will be our guide through the day, and the darkest night our God will give us strength. We are strong and we are brave, and we will stand together, stand forever. We will stand strong, standing up for God each day. We will stand strong, and we will stand together, stand forever. We will stand strong, standing up for God each day. We will stand strong,
yeah.
We will stand strong, we will stand strong.
Off you go and enjoy Sunday school. Have fun, learn lots, and come back and tell us when you're finished all the things you've been learning. Bye, Robbie. And we are going to shortly gather around the Lord's table. So I shall. We are invited to come together around this table as those who belong to the household of Christ, brothers and sisters who in our baptized lives live out the death and resurrection of Jesus, the family of the reborn and the reconciled who inhabit a universe of grace. Remembering the death and resurrection of the one who is our life and our meaning, we come first to die to all that is loveless and death-dealing in our lives. The Lord has promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you come this morning desiring this grace and forgiveness? Our Lord has warned that those who ask forgiveness themselves must also practice forgiveness. Are you prepared to be generous and forgiving to those who have hurt you and let go of all bitterness? Jesus is our peace. He has reconciled those who are divided through his body on the cross. He came and preached peace to everyone, far and near, because it is through him that we can all come to the Father in one spirit. We read in Luke chapter 22 from verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, before Jesus broke bread, before he poured wine, he gave thanks to you, the giver of every good thing, of food and drink, of companionship and love, of all that gives us strength and delight. Like him, we bless you for your generosity. Breaking the bread, Jesus spoke about the destruction of his own body, the result of human cruelty, indifference, and envy. Remembering his courage and integrity, and his willingness to die for the grace he proclaimed, we bless you for our redemption won at such cost. Sharing the bread, Jesus promises to be with us always, and we acknowledge and delight in his presence here and now. As we share this bread together, we bless you for his spirit binding us together in a new and hope-filled humanity. Amen. Jesus said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. May I invite the stewards to come and distribute the bread to the family. As we prepare to share the cup, let us come before the Lord in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, taking the cup, Jesus shared among his disciples the symbol of his blood, blood that would seal the making of a new covenant between you and us, between a holy God and a fallen people, and a covenant whereby we would be transformed when we put our trust and faith in the one who died. As we take this cup, sharing this wine, we ask that you would fill us with a fresh sense of joy and contentment in your provision, Lord, and empower us to live together in the peace and truth of the gospel. Amen. Amen. We have shared together a symbol of Christ's body given for us together as we distribute this cup to one another. We have the symbol of his blood shed for you. I invite the stewards to come forward and to pass the cups around. Let's retain them, shall we? And we'll drink together, a symbol of our unity in Christ, rather than taking as we receive. the blood of Christ shed for you. Let's drink of it, giving thanks. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Amen." Well, let's turn to the Word of God together, and we're going to read from the book of Genesis and the call of Abram. We'll be spending most of our time this morning in the first 9 verses of chapter 12, but I believe it would be profitable for us to start a few verses earlier just to capture the background to what we will be studying. So if you could turn to Genesis 11, we're going to read from verse 27. Genesis 11, verse 27. This is the word of God. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his precious word. And before we turn to look at these verses together, we're going to sing God's praise once more. We're going to sing "Take My Life and Let It Be." If you're able, please stand and the words will appear on the screen.
From thee, take my silver and
pray together. Father God, we thank you for every gift that you have given to us, and we ask that you would accept the tithes and the offerings that we will uplift this morning, that we gratefully give back for the work of your kingdom. We bring our church family before you this morning, Father, and we thank you for the ways in which you have touched each of the lives of the believers in this place. We thank you for the gifts that you have given each person, and we are richly blessed by the fruit that is born in each one of your children here. But we are fragile human beings, Lord. Our bodies are weak and vulnerable. We succumb to illness and injury, and with time our bodies will decay and our strength will fail. But in all of that, Lord, you offer us support, and you offer us healing, and you offer us the comfort of being cradled in your loving arms. And we pray for that comfort for each one of our number who is suffering illness, each one who is suffering pain or weakness or stress or anxiety. You know the needs of each one of us, whether physical, mental, or spiritual. And we ask that you would meet the needs of every person in this church family, that we can be still and know that you are God, the God who frees us from our suffering and our distress, and who cares for us like no other. In times of difficulty and insecurity, isolation and loneliness, distress and apprehension, Lord, we come to you carrying our fears and our uncertainties, hearing your invitation to cast all our cares upon you. For those suffering from physical ailments, Lord, we ask that you would bring recovery and new strength. For those full of fear of the state of the world right now, Lord, let the knowledge of your presence calm their troubled hearts. For those suffering mentally, Lord, ease their symptoms. We pray for the crisis in Ukraine this morning, Father. Bring an end to that conflict, we ask. Bring justice to the architects and perpetrators of the atrocities. And be a source of strength and encouragement for those who fight to defend their land, and those who flee to protect their families. For those providing aid and support in these demanding times, Lord, we ask that you would continue to give strength, skill, provision, and wisdom. For the sake of our world, Lord, and the glory of your name, raise up for us deeds of compassion and mercy in this time, and may your power be made known for the blessing of your world and for the glory of your name. Father God, we are indebted to you even more than we can say, even more than we can know, for it is by your generosity that you give us all that we have, by your compassion that you listen to our prayers and petitions and answer according to your will and purpose. And as we come before your word this morning, we again recognize your open-handedness in giving it to us, and we ask for your help in revealing to us its message. Help us to discern your will for the study of these verses, and help us to apply all that your Spirit will teach us, that we may become a little bit more like your Son. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Henry III, the 11th century king of Bavaria, Henry the Pious as he was known, grew tired of court life and the pressures of monarchy during his reign, and he made an application to a local monastery asking to be accepted to devote himself to prayer there for the remainder of his life. The prior explained to him, "You understand that the pledge here is one of obedience. That will be difficult for you because you have been a king. But Henry maintained, for the rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." "Then I shall tell you what to do," said the prior. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you," which he did. When he died, it was said of Henry that the king learned to rule by being obedient. It's easy for all of us, isn't it, to tire of our roles and responsibilities, no matter how visible or how significant they happen to be. That helps to remember that God has planted us in the places that he has, and that he has a purpose for us. A purpose that may not be revealed according to the timeline that we would like, but a purpose nonetheless. And if Henry the Pious is a good historical example of this truth, then perhaps the best biblical example of it is found in the response of Abram to the call of God that we find in our reading this morning. Abram and his father's household had lived in a godless region of the world where the moon was idolized and the Lord was forgotten. The land of Ur, like so many others all over the inhabited world, had been infected by the attitude and the mentality of the builders of the Tower of Babel, the story of which we find earlier in Genesis 11. human beings, the objects they had created, and the conclusions that they had drawn about the spiritual world ruled supreme. And the impact of that for most was a life of danger, anxiety, and toil in their attempts to please and to satisfy gods that did not exist. It's a situation that is depressing, but if we read from the beginning of Genesis forward, it's hardly something that we can say is unexpected. From the moment that Adam and Eve craved the fruit that they believed would give the knowledge and understanding that God alone possesses, humankind has become increasingly content to ignore the sovereignty of God and to deny themselves the fellowship of God. A response which saw humanity cursed in chapter 3, almost destroyed in chapter 6 to 8, and then scattered in chapter 11. So the very idea that God would return to this broken planet and this wayward and rebellious people and call one of them to receive a multitude of magnificent blessings that would impact every nation and people group on earth in spite of their moral bankruptcy is utterly mystifying. At PBC, we ran an Alpha course about 18 months ago, and as any of you who have ever done the course will remember, one of the questions they pose on the first week is, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And so many of the responses in that most recent group we had were, in one shape or another, why, Lord, do you love humankind enough to offer us any blessing whatsoever when all we deserve is judgment? It's a brilliant question. And the more we learn of God's goodness and holiness and compare it with our sin and corruption, the answer to this poser is even more difficult to comprehend. And so we have to take the simple route and cling to the most obvious and observable solution, which is simply to admit that he just does. That God is dead set on blessing this shambles that we have made of his creation. It doesn't make logical sense to us, but it remains his will. And we've all seen this kind of seemingly unfathomable behavior in others before, haven't we? Particularly in children. Haven't we all known a kid whose favorite toy was some moth-eaten, saliva-soaked thing that any attempt to remove or even wash leads to a tantrum? Even though they have a room full of toys which are in better condition, which are more stimulating, that cost a small fortune, that tattered teddy is still the most important object in their possession. Sometimes we just want certain things. And what God wants is to bless this violent and traitorous world. Now, as we pick up the narrative this morning, God hasn't spoken since he scattered the nations at the Tower of Babel, and he breaks the silence as we enter chapter 12 here. The Lord doesn't do chit-chat, and so when he speaks, we must pay attention, for there will be something crucial in the words that follow. And the crucial revelation here in his approach to Abram, the funnel through which the ultimate blessing will come to this earth, is revealed beginning in verses 1 and 2. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Look at what God says to him. Look at the enormity of the command that he issues. Look at the personal sacrifice that Abram must make if he's going to respond obediently to the Lord's instruction. The three things that he is asked to give up in verse 1 are the three spheres of influence that are relayed in an increasing order of emotional attachment. He must depart from the land that his family have been in since his birth, giving up his geographical identity. He must leave behind his tribe and his clan, separating himself from the people with whom he shares kinship, relationship, and that natural affinity that we all share with our countrymen. And then, most heart-wrenching of all, he must depart from his father's household. The place and position that was central to an individual's identity in the ancient world. The household of the head of a family was made up of wives, unmarried daughters, sons and their dependents, plus the slaves and laborers in their employ. And the bond between each of these people was so strong that poor behavior from anyone in this group would have implications for the whole of the household. It was only the death of the father that would instigate any change in this structure. The man's sons would either agree to remain together under the name of their departed dad, or they would go off and form their own household where they would be the head. And as we saw at the tail end of chapter 11, Terah uproots his family at Abram's insistence, but Nahor and Milcah don't go with them. The household of Terah is separated. The close links within an important part of it are severed, and what should not happen before Terah's death occurs here, ultimately in response to what Abram has heard from the mouth of God. It's important to recognize how remarkable this is in the culture of the day, and we'll spend a little bit more time on the extraordinary obedience of Abram later. But for now, we shouldn't miss that what makes this his submission to these difficult and distressing commands from the Lord all the more significant is that they are compounded with the vague and imprecise details of where it is that Abram must go. God doesn't tell him that he's going to Canaan. We know this will be his final destination, as Moses, writing after the fact, reveals it to us in these words. But Abram has no clue, and he will not know until he gets there. Abram is simply asked to trust God. He will recognize what he's been giving up. He will recognize the honor of Abram's obedience. He will accept the offering of Abram's entire life when he trusts the Lord. And without any indication of destination, without any opportunity to quiz the Lord on any of the particulars of this journey, Abram must faithfully and obediently follow God's commands. They're weighty instructions, but for us they're not unusual instructions, because the call of the gospel asks the very same thing of Christian believers. Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sake of those who would put their trust and faith in him. And if we are to give ourselves to him, if we are to establish Jesus as the Lord of our very existence, then there can be nothing that we hold dearer in our lives than our Savior. We must give up our land, recognizing that we are neither Aberdeenshire folk nor Scots. We are neither British nor European. We are citizens of heaven, as Paul writes in Philippians. And whatever geographical or national identity we once branded ourselves by is subordinate to our new identity in Christ. As a result, we must also give up our people. We are no longer distinguished by the family or the dynasty that we were born into, but we are identified as part of the church. We are the living stones that construct the temple in which the Holy Spirit resides. Our brothers and sisters are those who have also given their hearts to Jesus, wherever they come from, however they worship, and whenever they began their walk with the Lord. And in some cases, we may be required to leave our closest family members and our dearest friends behind. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10:37? Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Mark 8:35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. When we are called by the Lord, we are given no greater guarantee of our earthly futures than Abram was given. We're not told what life is going to be like for us other than that there will be opposition. We have no promise of smooth times ahead. We have no assurance that all our issues and problems and relationships will be solved or repaired. If these things are a condition of faith for us, then none of us will come to faith, because these guarantees will never be offered to us. But we are promised forgiveness. We are promised peace. We are promised the presence and the indwelling of the Lord through every remaining moment of our time on this earth. God promises us our ultimate good. But in order to claim these things, we must lay our every hope on Jesus Christ and nothing else. Don't waste time looking for accompanying signs. Don't delay repentance and a cry to the Lord for mercy and salvation because you're waiting on some supporting evidence. Rest on the word of God, on the sacrifice of his Son, and on the testimony of his Holy Spirit, so that we may follow the path that Christ has laid for us through death to the side of God the Father, in whose presence we will live for time without end. Hallelujah. Free of all the pain and difficulty of this life and this world. Like Abram, the geographical location of our destination remains a mystery, but the reality of it is no less certain than Abram's land of Canaan. And of course, Abram's call is not without the promise of blessing either, is it? What did verse 2 say again? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. 5 times we read the word bless or blessing in these two verses, but there are actually seven promises made in this short section where the Lord speaks. Seven, the biblical number of perfection, is woven into this promise. And as we see from the fivefold expression, I will, the source of this blessing in its entirety is God himself. This is a divine proclamation, and it begins with a very narrow and personal focus as God explains how Abram himself will be blessed. He's already been promised land, and he's been told that he will be blessed. There would have been an understanding of that word of being lavished with wealth, with numerous and robust livestock, precious metals aplenty, an abundance of human labor at his disposal, and children. He's also told that he will have a great name, which indicates widespread influence that extends even across generations. A regal name that will mean something through his offspring, generations after his own life has come to an end. Ironically, the very thing that the builders of the Tower of Babel were seeking for themselves in chapter 11 is extended by Abram, to Abram rather, by the open-handed generosity of God. Both of these blessings, however, a name and riches, are explained and surpassed by the first, as Abram learns that he will be made a great nation, defined as a people group with a common territory, a common language, and a common government. This part of God's personal promise to Abram is, by definition, almost impossible to measure for the person receiving the pledge. A great nation coming from one man will require a number of children and grandchildren, meaning that the patriarch of the people will never see this promise realized. Not only is it impossible to enjoy, but there are already apparent obstacles in the way of its completion for Abram as well. With hard work, shrewd investments, and clever alliances, Abram could gather wealth and land and fame for himself. But as far as people goes, when it comes to having offspring with his wife, who is unable to conceive, he will be helpless without the power and the activity of the Lord. His royal name, his array of possessions, none of them will mean what they are supposed to mean without the sons and daughters that are required to make a great nation of the earth. And so Abram must trust in God's word. When these things come to pass, any human being who knows this man will not be able to attribute them to Abram's strength or his power or his creativity. And so any idea of his own cleverness and ingenuity realizing these dreams for himself must be abandoned, and he must submit entirely to the honesty and dependability of the Creator of the earth. And this is often how the Lord interacts with his people, isn't it? You know, cynical, worldly types might ask why God does not reveal himself, but he does reveal himself so frequently in this way, bringing his servants to a brick wall beyond which we cannot pass in our own strength and skill, and then he overcomes the obstacles for us. God sweeps the difficulties to one side, and we witness to his goodness and his glory. I was at the Scottish Baptist Ministers Fellowship this week and was reminded of the story of Dumfries Baptist Church. In the 1960s, they were on the brink of closure, reduced as they were to a handful of old ladies meeting to pray on a Wednesday night. Survival looked impossible, and yet now their church family is nearly 400 strong, and they spent nearly £6 million on their new building a few years ago. Not only does this demonstrate the importance of prayer to revival, but it demonstrates the power of God to carry out his will regardless of what the human circumstances look like. In my own church family in Peterhead, when God decided he was going to use someone from our congregation to proclaim his faithfulness and his provision and to provide a platform and opportunity for that man to speak in so many different ways and in multiple countries across the world, who did he choose? You'll know the story of John Buchan, a man who had to be physically rebuilt in order to fulfill that commission. The boxer Muhammad Ali once said, "Impossible is potential. Impossible is temporary. Impossible is nothing." With God, that's true. And if Abram is to respond to the call of God, he must trust in that same way in his supernatural ability to deliver the unattainable. And so must we, if we are to be encouraged by his revealed power and sovereignty in our lives, in our church life, and in our world. But it's not just Abram who's promised blessing here, because the Lord makes pledges that extend beyond the man he calls. Verse 3 tells us, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There's a promise of reward here for anyone who extends fellowship and hospitality, and there's also an assurance of divine retribution for those who harass not only Abram, but also his offspring. Evidence of which we will see as we carry on through these chapters with respect to the man who is called, and that we see throughout Scripture as well, as those who distress and oppress the seed of Abram are destroyed. Where are the Canaanites today? The Philistines? The Assyrians? The Babylonians? It's not revealed to us whether or not all of these curses will be delivered in the world, or whether justice will be done at the judgment seat of the Lord, but would we be surprised to see the fall of the regimes that are hostile to the church today, the present-day seed of Abram, as Paul describes us? Would we be stunned to see communist China undone? Would we be surprised at North Korea's government change? Would change of leadership and policy in India or Russia stop us in our tracks? I hope not. Because this is not a hope of a response on behalf of God's servants. This is an affirmed undertaking of God. And God keeps his promises. Of course, the promise of justice for God's people contains within it the reminder that there will be enemies to curse. There will be opposition to our work, antagonism of our brothers and sisters, mistreatment of the gospel message. And the reality of it is, as we see so clearly in reports from our missionary partners, is that the lives of God's people are in danger and they are being lost. The final blessing that we find here in verse 3 is not that one of death can take away from us. For in the promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through Abram, we are directed towards the one who brings the means by which we can all have life, life to the full, and life everlasting. It is Jesus, the ultimate seed of Abram, that brings the fulfillment of this promise and delivers it to the nations. It is by his sacrifice on the cross, where he laid his life down for us, where he shed his blood for us, where he paid sin's penalty for us, that we have the opportunity to be cleansed, to be deemed spotless and righteous in the Father's eyes, and to live and reign with him forever in the New Jerusalem. What blessing could be better than the one that reverses the catastrophic and deadly impact of sin in us? Than the one that writes the relationship with our Heavenly Father that we were created to enjoy? This is the good news proclaimed to this man in the land of lunar worship. And this is the magnificent consequence of the call of Abram. So what does Abram say to this? How does he respond? Well, he responds as we read in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. In spite of his age, he goes. In spite of his family ties to Mesopotamia, he goes. In spite of not being told where his destination is, he goes. His obedience is without clause or condition. And it's a radical obedience when we compare it to the common thought of our time, isn't it? For we're encouraged to aim for comfort and security, aren't we? Our culture applauds the big house, the successful family, the well-fed pension pot that allows us to snuggle down in our favorite locale when our working life draws to an end. But what does Colossians 3 say in verse 2? Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And it's this that Abram is doing. It's this that makes his obedience spectacular. Because Abram's departure doesn't come from him weighing up the pros and cons and deciding the possible benefits of God's offer and whether they are worth the upheaval of him dragging Sarai across the country or across the land on a road trip to who knows where. This isn't the straightforward compliance of someone who has no idea of the scope of what they're involved in. Abram's got a pretty good grip of what he's been told. He has a sense of how these things will look and what they will feel like. He's not only aware of God's promises and how they will impact on other people, he has a desire and a gift for sharing that too. This is the madness of it. He knows this is going to hurt. He knows this is going to be something radically different from anything that's gone before. He knows that people are going to question him and quiz him and think he's insane. And yet he goes, and look what verse 5 tells us about who Abram takes on his journey. He takes his wife with him, obviously. He takes his nephew. He takes all of his possessions, but he takes the people that they have acquired in Haran. Now, this was always my assumption that this is a reference to slaves, the expanding workforce required to tend Abram's ever-growing flocks and to serve his household. But slaves would have been counted among the possessions at this time. And the word we have translated as acquired here isn't the word that would normally be used for the adding of slaves to the roster. The best way to interpret verse 5, combining the bare language with the most ancient Jewish understanding of what's written, is to see that Abram and Sarai left Haran with a group of converts to Yahweh worship. And how else would that have happened, other than by Abram sharing his faith in the Lord who has spoken to him? What an example he is to each and every one of us. For Abram has no formal theological qualifications. He's not been raised in the faith. He has no experience of God other than this encounter he's had with his voice. There's no way that he has the answer to every question that may be thrown at him by the Nanar worshippers in Ur and Haran. But it doesn't stop him telling other people about God. It doesn't restrict him from proclaiming his experience of the Lord who made all things and is sovereign over all things, and the promise of a blessing that he's made to him in every land and nation of the world through him. Abram has a magnificent story to tell, and he will not keep it to himself. And even the basic principles of his faith are used by God to add souls to Abram's journeying entourage. Shouldn't we be doing the same? We have good news to proclaim. We have the benefit of watching God's plan unfold through his Son. We have the advantage of all the explanation and clarification of God's plan through Jesus' teaching and the ministry of his apostles in this book. We have the Holy Spirit active in us who gives us opportunities to witness and words to speak. We have so many more tools than Abram could ever have dreamed of to make a statement to our household and our neighborhood and our workplace and our town. Let's not allow the enemy's whispers to erode our confidence or to destroy our boldness to bring the Lord into the discussion. What a witness he is. As we close out this passage, we see that this boldness is not limited to the beginning of his journey, but it gathers pace and is even more emphatic as we reach the end of this passage. Reading from verse 6. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. What do we learn here about Abram's destination? Well, we learn that the land of Canaan is not some empty utopia, but it's occupied. People live there. People with no more attachment to the Lord than the inhabitants of Ur. People who have their own gods and idols that their lives are dedicated to. Which is a clear indicator at the outset here that there is going to be opposition for Abram as he continues his life of faith as the Lord has directed. But notice how this doesn't impact on his activity whatsoever. His commitment is just as forthright and courageous as always. Maybe it's because the Lord has blessed him further by appearing to him that his confidence continues to soar. That having followed an unseen Lord to an unknown land, he has granted an audience with him and a vision of God. Maybe it's having the reassurance that God's promises of family and nation and possession of this land are real and are still on the agenda in spite of the growing number of obstacles that enthuses Abram all the more. But whatever his inspiration is, it sees Abram make the most dramatic and powerful statements on his journey through this land. What do I mean? Watch this. The first place that's mentioned here is the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. Moreh means teacher or giver of oracles. This is a place where the Canaanites would gather to hear mystics interpret the sound of the wind and the leaves and respond to those as divine messages accordingly. And what does Abram do here, of all places? He builds an altar to the Lord. The next place we reach is Bethel, another religious center for the pagan Canaanites. And again, he builds an altar to the Lord. Another example of his worship, another proclamation of God's greatness. And in both places, the name of the Lord is called upon. And if we are to read on, we would see in the coming chapters that he will build more in Hebron and on Mount Moriah. Abram isn't going through Canaan on a sightseeing trip to get himself a measure of this land. He's traveling from end to end, symbolically taking possession of it for the family and nation that he has been promised. And in the process, he is brazenly and unashamedly and uncompromisingly proclaiming the name of the Lord as he goes. There's no engagement or compromise with the local religion. There is only Yahweh worship and open Yahweh worship. Abram doesn't keep his head down. He doesn't resolve to ruffle no feathers. Abram preaches the great attributes of the Lord in public before this great train of followers that he's traveling with and for anyone else who happens to be in earshot. He's building places to offer sacrifices to him. He's building places that testify to the Lord's presence. And unlike the godless at Babel, Abram's building program has nothing to do with his own glory. Instead, he makes these things, he carries out these works to lift God's name, to make it known, to have it praised and worshipped and adored. The Old Testament theologian Dale Ralph Davis describes Abram as a man of the tent and a man of the altar. He's a man who lives as a pilgrim without care for his circumstances, and a man who worships wherever he goes, clinging to what is essential. The impact on Abram's call and his response must have had a phenomenal impact on his domestic life. And yet the personal dimension of that is not really a part of this passage. The drama of convincing Sarai and all these others is not recorded. And why? Because when all is said and done, all that matters for the believer is that God's word may direct us and that our worship may preoccupy us. I don't know all of you very well, any of you maybe that well, so I can't answer the question as to what your call was like, but I'm sure you remember it. How have you responded? How have you carried out the instructions of the Lord to love him, to love others, to serve him? I heard at the beginning of the service there's a piece of paper outside where you can sign up to greet people at the door, to serve the communion elements. None of those are hard jobs, but they are service to the Lord, they're obedience to the Lord, and they facilitate the worship of the Lord. Now, I didn't know that piece of paper was there, but I couldn't help but think when it was mentioned how it ties in with the call and the response of Abram that we've heard about this morning. So if you haven't put your name on the paper, please do. Bless your church family. Bless your church leadership. Bless one another and bless the Lord. And if you need a pen, I actually don't think I have a pen on me. If you need a pen, I'm sure there's someone in the church who has a pen can help you write down. But may we all remember our call. May we all respond with the faith that Abram has this day and always. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this passage from it. We thank you for the demonstration of your grace and of your blessing upon us, that you were not finished with humanity in spite of our wickedness, but that you were pleased to give us good things, including the best thing, your Son. Lord, give us the strength and boldness to witness as faithfully and as frequently as Abram did following your call, that we too may testify to the presence and the power of the Creator of all things in all that we do for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing one final hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. When Anne is ready with the introduction, I invite you all, if you're able, to stand and we'll praise the Lord together. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.